The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So today we are still in 2 Kings 12, but a majority of what I'll be reading is actually from 2 Chronicles 24. Same story, some different details. So as I read, I will tell you, but I will move from 2 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 24, back to 2 Kings 12, back to 2 Chronicles 24. But I'll let you know as I do that. So we start, all right, in 2 Kings 12, 2 and 3. Then we will go to 2 Chronicles 24, 17 and 18. Then 19 through 22. 23 through 24, and I'm breaking them down on purpose because that's how the paragraphs tend to line out. Okay, so once we've moved through 2 Chronicles 24, 17 through 24, we will move back to chapter 12 of 2 Kings, verses 17 and 18, and then we go back to 2 Chronicles 24, 25 through 27. The reason I do this is try to put these passages in chronological order. 2 Kings tells some stuff, Chronicles tells some stuff, and part of 2 Kings fits into the middle of the 2 Chronicles part. So I've sort of tried to do it a little bit chronologically, so if you'll stand with me as I read and, you know, keep one finger over in 2 Chronicles 24 as we start in 2 Kings 12. So we start with 2 Kings 12, verses 2 and 3. And Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. And the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 17 and 18. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem, for this was their guilt. Verse 19. Yet he sent prophets, God sent prophets to them, to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they did not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, against Zechariah. And at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. I find that intriguing. That's the same place Joash was coronated, there in the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness in which his father Jehoiada, that is Zechariah's father, had shown him. But he murdered his son. And as he did, he said, "May the Lord see revenge." Now it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans, which are Syrians, came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people who were among the people, and sent their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. Now back to 2 Kings 12, 17 and 18. And Hazael, king of Aram, went up against Gath and captured it, which is Philistine territory. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Joash, the king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Hazariah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, that is, dedicated to the Lord, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and of the king's house, and they sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Back to Chronicles 24, verse 25. When they departed from him, for they left him very sick, that is, the king, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and murdered him on his bed, so he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tomb of the kings. Now these are those who conspired against him. Then it lists these names of the fellows. Verse 27. As to his sons and the many oracles against him, and the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treatise of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. You may be seated. Now, I know that that was a lengthy reading, but I want you to understand, it is not just my task as your pastor to teach you the precepts and the principles taught in Scripture, but I also have that obligation to actually teach you Scripture. So I take the time to give you the whole story so you learn the Bible. So when you came in today, okay, Andrew was supposed to have handed you, I hope you did, both a giving envelope and then a piece of paper that has the kings of Israel listed out and the kings of Judah listed out, their reigns, how long they reign, when they reign, on actual what time period, and then what prophets were prophesying at that time. And the reason why, as we go through this, it jumps between Judah and Israel, and Israel and back and forth. Many of these guys have the same names. So that chart I give you is simply for you to have an easier grasp as we move through this, who we're talking about. And a couple weeks ago, if you remember, I put a chart up on the screen showing who was related to who because of the Ahab and Jezebel tended to cross at that point. So that's just there to help you so you can learn the actual contents of Scripture, including the Old Testament and all these kings that we find, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This an aid there. It's not specific to today's message, but it's to aid you as we keep and continue this study. I have to use it sometimes. Now, wait a minute. Which guy's on which side? And which prophet was speaking to him? And, okay, because when we spoke, you know, so much about Elisha, Elisha was speaking to the kings of Israel. We have this guy named Zechariah who's now speaking to a king of Judah, okay? So from today's text, here's what I hope to do, to take each of these sections that I mentioned as I gave the scriptures. We want to see how Jehoash and or Joash, see, and there's one of the confusions. Some places he's called Joash. In this text today, he's called Joash and Jehoash. I know it's close, but that sheet should help you. And Judah, how they moved from a period of spiritual renewal, revival, spiritual awakening, as we might call it, to idolatry. I'm going to look at how they got there a little bit, okay? What that tells us, about human nature. And then I want to see how God dealt with Joash and Judah And what does that tell us about God? So if we just look at the first part I read out of 2 Kings 12, verses 2 and 3, as long as Jehoiada, the high priest, the guy who he and his wife hid Jehoash in the temple, if you recall the story, kept him there for about six and a half years, brings him out, we talked about this last week, and anoints him the king. Okay, as long as that guy lived, he lived 130 years. So for the most part of Joash's reign, but we see when Jehoiada dies, things go wrong. But here's one thing it says, and I left it out last week when we read it on purpose, moving into today. He did everything he did right, and as long as Jehoiada, but one thing he didn't do, he left the high places. Okay? Where people would make sacrifices and incense offerings to Jehovah during this period of time. Okay? So the people, not the king, was in these places where they were making these sacrifices, worshiping, if you will. But Jehoash didn't require them to come to Jerusalem to do it. If you recall, that was part of the problem up in Israel. Is the king back in the day says, wait a minute, it's just too far for you to go down there. So they build their own religious thing in Samaria, and they still have that disagreement in Christ's day. Okay. But that's in being in these high places or in Samaria is a direct violation of God's command in Deuteronomy 12. You're going to worship where I tell you. That's basically what it says in Deuteronomy 12. But the king, wonder why he didn't require the people to come to Jerusalem to worship at Solomon's temple, as it's called, okay, or the first temple. Why didn't he do that? Well, in my mind, what a headache. These people, you know, it's convenient, especially in those days. I want you to think about it. You didn't hop in the car and drive to church. You walked, you traveled, and so on. So you know, it's just convenient for these people to do that. That's why they were doing it. It had happened before there was a temple built, okay? And the tabernacle had moved around a couple of times, and then it gets taken by the Philistines. Remember all that during David, all right? And that's when this began. And God, Scripture actually tells us, God allows for that during that period of time. Okay, but the temple has been built. That's where the people are supposed to worship. You can read that when Solomon dedicates the temple. But it was just convenient to stay home and watch it on the internet. Okay, they compromised God's direct command in His Word for convenience. I'm sure you have never done that. I know I have. I think one of the reasons they did, not just convenience, is they didn't understand or misunderstood, didn't recognize the distinction between private personal worship and corporate worship. They thought it was the same. And I know this is a hot topic, maybe even today. So I want to take a moment to talk about what's the diff. How is what I do at home, which I do, and I hope you do too, and what is done when the corporate meets together, what's the difference? Okay. Well, the main difference is purpose. Why you do it at all. Well, private worship. God uses that to develop our specific personal relationship with Him. Our character and our spiritual maturation. He talks, and I say talks, I'm not talking about a voice coming down out of the sky, convicting and speaking to your heart, all right? In those times, it is indispensable to your spiritual growth. Now, when I say worship, please don't think about singing only. Private setting or in the public, the prayer time, the time in the Word of God, and then praising and adoring Him, particularly in the realm of music or words. But private worship is not a substitute for public worship. Because at some point, your adoration and praise for God as you spend time with Him has to overflow. God doesn't give to you in your personal, private worship time so you can say, yeah, that was good. I'm full now. He gives that we might give away. Even our own original testimony of coming to Christ, we're supposed to confess before men. Even that is something that we're supposed to share, okay? It's about God working in you, your personal relationship with Him, how He grows that relationship. And I'll give you an example. If you were dating, are dating, but how you behaved in the group with all your friends, a lot different than when you got Him alone or her alone, and it's just two of you walking on the beach or whatever it is you're doing. When you grow close to them, not necessarily in that huge setting with all the other people, you get that intimacy and that private time together, and you grow in that relationship. That's private worship. This is why it's vital that you do it. But also, if you aren't filled up when you get here, you ain't got nothing to give, and we'll talk about that. So corporate worship, its focus is not a personal experience. Some places call their church the experience. I don't know what they mean by that, but the purpose of Sunday morning is not your personal experience. We tend to want to judge whether God was there, it was good church, or how I personally feel or so on. That's not the point of the corporate worship. Let me read to you from Colossians 3 and 16. I'll be giving lots of scriptures here, by the way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach, admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to the Lord. Notice this is done to build up, to edify, to admonish, to teach someone else. Another. That's the other guy sitting next to you. Okay? You see that in all kinds of places in the New Testament when it talks about corporate worship. Is to edify, to build up one another. Private worship, me and God. Corporate, public worship, God, me, and y'all. And my focus isn't me. My focus isn't to get fed. My focus is to feed. I'll keep going. The Bible tells us in both in Hebrews and in other places, but watch in Hebrews 10, 23 and through 25. It's a famous portion of Scripture. I'm sure you've heard it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Oh, amen. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Context, for not forsaking the assembling of yourself together as some is the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He's talking about when you gather together, what's it all about? Encouraging one another, stimulating one another to live that Christian life. 1 Peter 4:10 at 11b. Each of us has received a gift. Good, I like gifts. They're just for me, right? No. Employ it in serving one another as good servants of the manifold grace of God. 11b. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You've gotten this gift for the purpose of serving others, and you're supposed to be a steward of that. But when we read over in Corinthians, and you can start all the way over in chapter 11 through chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the idea Paul directly addresses corporate worship, some of the abuses in it, in the Corinthian church. But he tells us that the purpose even of the gifts, whatever one it is you got, in 14, chapter 3, or chapter 14, verse 3, for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Or consolation. Verse 5, so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, strive to excel in the building up of the church. Verse 26, let all things be done in edification, that is to build up. So here's the thing. Many people teach you that the reason the gifts were given to the early church was for the evangelism and expansion and to sort of prove that this was real and true. That ain't what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches the purpose of the gifts is to build up the body of Christ, to edify one another. That's the purpose. Not so you can say you can have a gift or profit from it. Write a book on whatever your gift is and see how much money you can make. No, now if you're writing the book to edify others, that's another story. Okay? To build up, that's the purpose of gifts. It's the goal, my goal, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and it talks that God had given to the church some to be a right apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. Okay? It says that the goal of that ministry is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Now watch, get this right. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why do I want to equip you to do the work of ministry? So that you will build up, that word edify, build up the body of Christ. It is the outcome of each of us, if we do our part, use our gift, that's the outcome, is edification. Down in verse 16 of Ephesians 4. The proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See, I'm going to be honest. In the pastoral circles, people want to measure successful ministry by hineys in the pew. Numbers, growth. That ain't what that says. This says growth happens when you minister. When you do your part, the outcome is the edification and growth. Thus, our personal preferences when it comes to corporate worship must be willingly subjugated for the good of the whole. Too many people abandon church A. For one, they're not being fed. So they came to give, not edify. Or take, not edify. They've came empty, and you got to fill me up. One. Okay? But then they often leave because some personal preference. Something's changed. Something's... Whoa. In case you don't come to church for you. This is so foreign to the American mindset. We do everything in America for ourselves. Whether it's, I don't wear no mask, I am an independent. Well, I don't want to catch it, so I wear one. I'm not saying either one of those are right or wrong. Please don't take it that way. But in the context of where we are today, everybody wants to be the individual, however it looks. But the corporate worship's not about you being an individual. That doesn't play well here. But I had lunch this last week with Chad Prigmore. Remember, he came and spoke a couple of weeks ago. And he travels a lot down into Africa, and I travel to Asia. And what a difference in church in the two places. Not those two places, between those places and the United States. Okay, here it's very feed me kind of thing. We can't edify. We can't give away to someone else if we don't have anything to give away. When we come together for corporate worship, by the time you showed up at the temple or the tabernacle, okay, and I'm not going to take you through the whole process, by the time you got there, you should be ready to worship. You couldn't show up without something to give. Even if you pour, at least bring a dove. Coming to give. When we're empty, because we haven't done personal worship, we come empty. Now, wait a minute. Let me qualify here. I recognize all of us have hard times. You've gone through job loss, family loss, or just life, and you're just going, ah, I need what? I need the people around me to give in corporate worship, and I'm not just talking singing, okay, in all of its ways, because sometimes life taps you and you don't have anything. I understand that, okay? But that's not every day. I know we go through. Imagine, though, if nobody comes to give. And you are going through that. Wow. Personal, what the Israelites were supposed to do privately. Okay? But they thought their sacrifices and their incense, the things you did in their corporate worship, they thought they can do at home. You can understand there's a different purpose in that. There's plenty of times when one of the patriarchs in the Bible has an encounter with God and he makes a sacrifice in that personal place. But over and over again, they call everybody, the whole family, if they're a patriarch, okay? And they do a corporate thing, and this gets developed even further as the temple and the tabernacle develop. You must understand, both of them are vital, necessary parts of a Christian life. Personal worship. But then when you get to come on, get, notice the word I use, you get to come on Sunday. And that's one of the things that Chad and I talked about is the difference. In those other places, I get to go to church today. Let's walk 8 miles to get there. I get to go to church today. I'm going to get up at 4 a.m. so I can get there. Honey, oh, I'm tired. Do we have to go to church today? And your 13-year-old hears that and you wonder why they don't want to go. Why? If you filled yourself up with the presence of God during the week, because of the nature of who God is, He wants to give. The Christ in you wants to give. So one of the things we find here is Israel, those who weren't in direct vicinity of Jerusalem, thought this personal thing we had would work for us. And you may think I'm taking this out of context, but you'll see it, I am not. So what happens is, as this has been going on, even where Jehoiada is giving guidance to Jehoash, right? This high places is still going on. But once Jehoiada comes, he starts listening to other people, not godly people. Says in verse 17, but after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king. They sucked up. That's what that sort of means. And every commentator, he was schmoozing the king. And the king listened to them. I find it interesting, the scripture, when the king of Syria comes and he kills folks, you notice who it is? The officials of the king. Did anybody notice that in the text? Yeah, God comes for these guys in particular. I think most of us understand this truth out of Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Famous pericope, you'll recognize it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit at the seat of the scoffers. But, contrast, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. The word of God. Who he is. Because the law is based on it. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Stop. If he meditates day and night, is that corporate worship or private? It's blessed when you don't listen to the people who tell you the things opposite of God's word. But blessed is the man who's in it day and night. Romans 12 and 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the will of God. Where do I find the will of God? Yeah, his word. It's not some fuzzy feeling I have. It's not a voice I hear It's the word of God. Prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I wish you'd understood this, Josh. When they come to you with world ideas, don't conform to that. Don't sit in the seat. Don't listen to those counselors. Know the will of God. Proverbs 29:5. The fear of man, lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Yeah, but my friends and they said, and what if I? It's interesting in Acts chapter 5, when the civil and religious leaders of the day speak to the apostles, they've thrown them in prison for speaking in the temple at Solomon's porch. Get thrown in jail. During the night, God gets them out. They're having a meeting of the city council the next day. In the middle of the city council, somebody says, Hey, we went to the jail and those guys aren't there. Ah! Arrest them. Where are they? Back in the public gathering and assembly and preaching again and then teaching. Oh, haul them in here. Hauls them in. Hey, we need you to stop teaching this stuff and stop teaching in Jesus' name. And you know what they said? Dude, I got to obey God, not men. I wish Joash had said that. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? He don't call it, that's compromise. No, it's just flat out hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm staying away from, I'll get myself in trouble. Jesus himself said you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate one, love the other, or the opposite. And in this particular case, he's talking about money. But the truth is still so, in a broader sense. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. It shouldn't shock you, folks, that if you're watching one of the particular conventions recently, you can tell which one hates you. That's all I got to say. I do suggest you can go online and you can see clips from both conventions, not just the acceptance speech by whatever party. I suggest you listen them into speak, and then do this. Obey the word of God. In one of those conventions, I listened to most of the speakers, not live, but when I had the opportunity. I have never heard God, Scripture, the name of Jesus used more in any political convention in my lifetime. And that includes Ronald Reagan. You can guess which one. 1 John 2. John has a theme. There's a whole bunch of scriptures in John on this, but do not love the things of the world. That means other people's approval too. Well, you know, if you meet for church, you're just trying to kill people. If you just keep meeting in Solomon's temple, we got to tell you stop that because we think it's harmful for our community. I'm sorry, I got to obey God's word first. But then you're going to kill people. You know what? I don't kill a single person. God does, if I can say it like that. There's a time appointed unto every man to die. And I don't pick that date. Now, does that mean I'm frivolous? I hop in the car, go down the road at 67 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone without a seatbelt, and I don't care if there's a school bus there. No. Okay, because there isn't any particular mandate in Scripture saying how fast or slow I should drive. It says submit to the authority, so that's what I do. But when it comes to church, it says I sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs to one another. You tell me I can't sing, I got to go against Scripture. I've got to move on. And I'll just say what the apostle said. I must obey God rather than men. Then, so he's allowed this private worship to take the place of public worship. He's began to listen to the wrong people and wanting their approval than anything else. Then there's this progression we see towards the idolatry. And watch it. So you don't think I made this up for this sermon. They abandoned the house of the Lord. Come on, put that to me in modern terms. Ah, who needs church? I can be a Christian without going to church. Well, you can do private worship, you sure can do the public thing, which we talked about a couple weeks back, God being established. They abandoned the Lord's house first. Second, they abandoned the God of their fathers. So I think abandon the house of the Lord is pretty clear, but what does it mean to abandon the God of their fathers? The God that these guys talked about that was worshipped in the house of the Lord, you know what? My God wouldn't send anybody to hell. So my God doesn't do that. Everybody gets there. That's called universalism, okay? So that, let's say that's what they've chose to do. I'm putting it in modern context. They're abandoning the traditional God of Scripture, in their case of their fathers, okay? Or might I say traditional Christian God. And you can go online right now, and the people will tell you they have a problem with the traditional orthodox God of Scripture because he sends people to hell. Rob Bell made a bunch of money writing a book about that called Love Wins. I'm not taking that apart. They decided the God of Scripture they didn't like, so they changed the character and nature. So when they abandoned the God of their fathers, the God of Scripture, in their case, okay, would have been the Torah, what we call the Pentateuch, okay? You begin to doubt the character and nature of God, all right? So to do that, you must cast doubt on God's own self-revelation where he tells you who he is. When he tells you this, well, but I don't like that God, so therefore, there's something wrong with the revelation, the Scripture. So I either tear pages out, reinterpret, however we want to do that, okay? And we did, here, you ready? Here's what it comes down to. Did God really say this about himself? Well, a loving God wouldn't do that. I mean, God doesn't want you to suffer all. He just wants you to be rich and wealthy, happy. Boy, I'm going to take you maybe to Africa with Chad or with me to Southeast Asia. When the enemy gets us to question who God is, and how we know who God is the Bible. So to question who God is, we have to question Scripture. It always... To do this, and whether you're Joseph Smith or Muhammad, you know, this has got problems. We need, to fix the problem, we need a new revelation. It's true. So they write their own book. Because this one's got so many problems, and that God, no. So you end up, it's always a pretense for new revelation. Questioning God's words always, I'm going to say it again, always a pretense to new revelation. That's what you're left with. Then it says, they abandon the house of the Lord. They abandon the God of their fathers. Where does that leave me? Well, I rewrite a new God and I build a pole to him called the Asherah. And now I have idols. Idol is anything. Now watch. We talked about this life. In America, here's what we make idols. Money, entertainment, your job. An idol is this. As soon as you say God is something other than he is, and you worship that. You come and sit in the pew and raise your hands and sing just like this. But the God is a different one from Scripture. That is idolatry. So a couple of weeks ago, I think it was maybe it was last week, I showed the Temple of Baal up on the screen. Why did I say that? Because they worship a different God. You can call it Christian church, whatever you want, but if that God is different, it's an idol. It's a God made in the image that men want. Usually, when people make an idol of God, they change his character and nature. It's really a God that allows them to pursue their own narcissism. Their exaggerated sense of self-importance and value, okay? well, you know, I have these friends, and they're gay, but they're really nice people, so God wouldn't condemn them to hell. And I'd like to sort of keep them as friends. I don't want to hurt their feelings. So now we're back to worrying about what men think. Then I got to redefine God, who now does not, he puts up with sin, he doesn't punish, he's not just, he's going to let it pass. And for my own self-interest, usually. And we end up serving idols. So what does God do with that? So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem, for this is their guilt. No, you don't understand, my God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't bring wrath on people. He's just a God of love. Brings you flowers and candy. Sends you a card. What does this tell us about God? God is just. He cannot, in his very nature, he cannot, since he is just, he cannot let sin pass. If he could, there would be no reason for the cross. If he could just arbitrarily say, okay, never mind, don't worry about your sin. There was no need for the cross. He could have just did that. But because he is just in his very nature, in his being, he cannot do that. But what's interesting is, so he says, so wrath comes upon Judah and Jerusalem. And then verse 19 has this word. If you're here on Wednesday nights and you do inductive Bible study, you will notice this word, yet. Or but. God sends judgment, wrath, but. He sent prophets to bring them back to the Lord. See, God's purpose in rebuking and chastising his people is reconciliation to him. Notice it doesn't say this. And he sent prophets that they would be obedient and do all the rules. Okay, what he said. The goal of God's chastisement is that you would return to him. It isn't really even obedience that he's looking for. Uh-oh. No. He's looking that you would be restored to him. Now, I would suggest to you that obedience is a product of returning to him. But that's not what he's looking. Hey, come back to me. Make me the center of it again. That other stuff will take care of itself. If you make me the center, come back, be reconciled to me. That's what God wants. That's the purpose of his chastisement. But the other part about this, and you heard me talk to the kids about it, God shows himself merciful. He is not obligated in any way to go to Jerusalem, Judea, or Jehoash and say, hey, come back. He's not obligated to do that. It is simply the grace and mercy of God that brought the chastisement. Why the chastisement? Why the wrath? So you might come back to him. His wrath is also a display of his mercy and his grace. Romans 9 and 15. We're going to have fun with this when we get there on Wednesday nights. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then Paul goes on and says, wait a minute. I'm not sure I like that you get to choose who you have mercy on. We'll get to that then. But God decides who gets mercy and who doesn't. Titus 3 and 5. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, not on whether we came to corporate worship, not on whether we had private worship. Not based on deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He doesn't give you what you deserve. So you might be feeling a little conviction over your ideas of private and public worship. But you know what? He didn't save you because you had the right context of that, or you do it right. Matter of fact, I guarantee you, anything you get from God, you don't deserve. By His mercy has caused us to be born again. I'm not taking that apart theologically at the moment. Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your transgression and sins. Boy, do I have stories for you. I can prove that to you. I can get witnesses on that one. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, we sat in the same place as Joash and Judah. By nature. But God. I should preach a sermon on all the but gods in Scripture. Do a series. But God, being rich in mercy. Wealthy. Abundant in mercy. Because of His great love for us, with which He loved us. Now wait a minute. Doesn't that seem... Why are you because of His great love with which He loved us. He's trying to point out this ain't got diddly to do with you. It's the love that He chose in His mercy to love us. It does that double Hebrew thing. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God, but it's by mercy and grace because it was up to me. I'm in trouble. Okay? I was listening to Dr. Godfrey this week on Ligonier, and he was talking about this, and I believe it. I was also listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you know who that is, and Gerstner, if you don't know who John Gerstner is. All three of them tended to have this message on this idea. Every other religion on the planet, you got to work to get there. You got to show up for the corporate worship. You got to do the private worship. You got to give the tithe. You got to do the offering. You got to do whatever. But in Christianity, it is the mercy and grace of God that saves you. I would be in trouble if it was left up to me. Verse 19b here, Chronicles. Though they testified against them, these oracles and the prophet, they would not listen. Why is it when God comes and brings chastisement to us, whether it's the church, corporate, as individuals, we're so resistant to it? If we just understand all He wants, the reason for the chastisement is so you come back and to me. Now, most of you parents here know this. You've had to correct your child. And then you go to hug them. They're all hurt. And you go to hug them. Now, oftentimes they will. But other times, you just told me I can't go to the prom and you want to hug me? Why are you wanting to do that? To restore the relationship. That's what God's chastisement about, though, when He chastises you and says, now, come here. Now, I'm going to tell you, hug you, and tell you I love you, kind of thing. Look at the outcome. The outcome of ignoring God's plea to come back. 2 Kings 12, 17. And Hezekiah, king of Aram, went down, fought up against him. And here's what happens. Joash, king of Judah, takes all the sacred things his relatives have devoted to the Lord, all the personal things he's devoted to the Lord, and says, hey, my promise to God, forget it. You can have it. He takes the devoted, the sacred things that were pledged to God by his family, his heritage, and says, I will surrender my heritage. I will surrender my personal things that I know I at that one time, Lord, I said, I promised that if you would, I would. And well, things have changed now. I no longer have the cancer. I no longer need the money or whatever else you were asking for, God, and you made a promise. Okay? He surrenders all those sacred things. Now listen what else he does, though. He takes all, empties the church bank account. That's all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord. He abandoned the house of the Lord. He abandoned the God of his fathers. So why not give up the things his fathers had dedicated to the Lord? I'd abandon that guy. And then he embezzles, if I could say it like that, to bribe another king, the treasuries of the house of the Lord. When threatened, instead of trusting God, Joash surrenders. When push comes to shove in life, whatever that looks like for you, what gives way? What gets surrendered? Let's talk about personal worship for a minute. In your daily schedule, what gives way when there's laundry to do, kids to get dressed, and all of that? Which do you surrender? Do you say, no, I do not surrender my private worship. I don't care how busy the schedule is. I know the laundry needs to be done and the dishes got to be done. Or, well, man, I'm already getting early enough to go to work. I am not getting up any early. What surrenders when the pressure's on? When the budget's tight, what gets cut? Giving to the church or Netflix? Cable TV, whatever it is, pick it. Your $6 cups of coffee every day. So, see, the reason I do this to you is not to condemn you, but we look at these guys and go, wow, what idiots. I can't believe this guy gets surrendered to God stuff for. But we do it too. When you have family in town and they're going to be here over Sunday, which gets the priority? The family or the house of the Lord? Man, it gets quiet, Tim, when I do that. Because we're saying amen as long as the other guy's the bad guy. He's the one doing this, you know what I'm saying? In 1986, Bill Gates, an interview with Walter Isaac for Time magazine, he was asked about, he'd had their daughter at the time, and he was raised in a congregational church, and she was raised Catholic. So the question was along the line, how are they going to raise their daughter? What church? This is Bill Gates' answer, I quote, "Just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. I could be making billions. I could be with my family in the park. Well, I could be at my daughter's soccer game, because we're in the finals, you know. I think many churchgoers have that attitude. Church is a good thing, but if there's something more important, it could be surrendered. I would suggest maybe you got your priorities in the wrong place. Or put that in the idea of, you don't have to put it in the context of corporate, put it in private. How many times I have to be careful of my private worship time doesn't get yanked out and surrendered for ministry. I was at a meeting about 6 months ago with pastors and talking about how they don't have personal devotion time because ministry might be good, but how do you keep going? How do you have anything to give if you haven't done any? That's not enough. Anyway, I find it interesting that Joash first compromised regarding the high places. And then he was able to surrender those sacred things. This is the problem with compromise. It's usually followed by surrender. But I want to conclude on a more positive note. Because you're supposed to feel good when you leave church, you know. You're not supposed to feel convicted. You're supposed to feel good. Then you don't understand the purpose of church. We'll keep moving. In conclusion, I'm going to read from you out of Psalms 103, verses 8 through 13. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor though will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Oh, praise the Lord. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth. Stop for a minute. Have you ever seen anything on how big the universe is? How far is that? Not just what you see. I mean, the heavens out there somewhere above the earth. So great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. He didn't say obey him, he said fear him. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? I'm not sure. So far has he removed our transgressions from us, just as a father has compassion on his children. Thank you, Lord, that you are merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you do not hold our iniquities against us. Let us stand. Father, as we look at these kings and these people in these Old Testament days, Father, help us not always see ourselves as the good guy. Help us, O Lord, to see that we, like them, are sinners by nature. We are born that way. By nature, children of wrath. But also, God, remind us that you are slow to anger. That your mercies are new every morning. And God, by your great grace, you do not give us what we deserve, but instead give us what we could never earn, the righteousness of Christ. Oh, I thank you, O God, for the cross of our Savior and the abounding loving kindness, mercy, and grace of the God of Scripture. We give you all the praise, O Lord. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.